If you would, church, please turn to 2 Samuel chapter 15. 2 Samuel chapter 15. We'll be reading verses 1 through 12. We will be taking up the entire chapter. I will read verses 1 through 12, though, here at the outset, here at the beginning. 2 Samuel chapter 15, verses 1 through 12. After this, Absalom got himself a chariot and horses and 50 men to run before him. And Absalom used to rise early and stand beside the way of the gate. And when any man had a dispute to come before the king for judgment, Absalom would call to him and say, "From what city are you?" And when he said, "Your servant is of such and such a tribe in Israel," Absalom would say to him, "See, your claims are good and right, but there is no man designated by the king to hear you." Then Absalom would say, "Oh, that I were judge in the land. Then every man with a dispute or cause might come to me, and I would give him justice." And whenever a man came near to pay homage to him, he would put out his hand and take hold of him and kiss him. Then Absalom did to all of Israel. Thus Absalom did to all of Israel who came to the king for judgment. So Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel. And at the end of 4 years, Absalom said to the king, "Please let me go and pay my vow, which I have vowed to the Lord in Hebron. For your servant vowed a vow while I lived at Geshur in Aram, saying, 'If the Lord will indeed bring me back to Jerusalem, then I will offer worship to the Lord.' The king said to him, 'Go in peace.' So he arose and went to Hebron. But Absalom sent secret messengers throughout all the tribes of Israel, saying, 'As soon as you hear the sound of the trumpet, then say, Absalom is king at Hebron.' With Absalom went 200 men from Jerusalem who were invited guests, and they went in their innocence and knew nothing. And while Absalom was offering the sacrifices, he sent for Ahithophel, the Gileonite, David's counselor from his city, Gilo, and the conspiracy grew strong, and the people with Absalom kept increasing." This is the reading of God's holy and inspired word. You may be seated. Please pray with me. Oh, gracious Father, indeed great is your faithfulness. Father, we thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, and we ask that you might exalt him in our sight now as we proclaim your word. And we ask this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. All right, so I did read verses 1 through 12, but I do want to walk quickly through the rest of the chapter just so you have it in mind. We'll read portions of it as we go, but we won't take up the whole text and read verses 13 through 37. So in case you haven't had an opportunity to read it and you're not familiar with it, let me just walk us through it very quickly. As we just read, Absalom, the son of David, has staged a coup, and he is growing stronger and stronger. We might be reminded of those words back in chapter 3 of David growing stronger and stronger and Saul growing weaker and weaker. In this case, it is Absalom, David's son, who's growing stronger and stronger, and David is about to be exiled from Jerusalem. Indeed, he hears word that the hearts of the people have gone after Absalom. And so he says, "Arise and let us flee." His servants say, "We are with you. Do command as you will." And they arise and they flee from Jerusalem. Then we have this movement as David and his household flee, and an exchange that happens between David and three messengers or three people. So first, David, I want to track the movement here quickly and then the people who David talks to, and then we'll take up the whole text together. So David flees from Jerusalem, and he leaves Jerusalem, descends down across the brook of Kidron, and up he ascends the Mount of Olives to, as the text says, the place where God was worshipped in verse 32. Along that course, he encounters three individuals who he addresses. At one instance, there's two, both priests are present, but he really is speaking specifically to Zadok. So the first is in verses 18 through 23, where he addresses Ittai, the Philistine, who had just recently arrived at Jerusalem and who wants to go with David. David attempts to persuade him to return to Jerusalem. He will not be persuaded and instead talks David into allowing him to go. And go he does. He continues on with David. Then we come to the priests, Zadok and Abiathar. Zadok is addressed. They bring out the Ark of God, the Ark of the Covenant, the Ark of the Lord, and are going to take it with them. David commands them to take it back to Jerusalem. He then sanctions them to work as spies on his behalf. The final character we meet is in verses 32 through to the end of the chapter, where we have Hushai, who comes to David as his faithful friend and counselor and also wants to go. David tells him that he would be a burden if he went, but if he returned to the city, he might overthrow the council or advice of Ahithophel. And indeed, we will see in the preceding chapters that that's exactly what he does. All right, let's return to the beginning of the chapter and work our way through it. Really, what we see here is that Israel is in trouble. Again, we should be used to this theme. But this is not good. Israel, you might say a different way, Israel has trouble. Israel has trouble again. I'm taking up verses 1 through 12. We are reminded, by the way, as we do this, to keep this passage, that is this chapter, in its context of the whole Old Testament and the whole canon. But specifically here, I want to remind us to keep it in the context of the flow of redemptive history as we have encountered it from Genesis to this point in 2 Samuel chapter 15. In other words, don't lose sight of the forest or the trees. This is a part of the children of Adam who are banished from God. It is the unfolding story of God's plan to bless a people from every tribe, tongue, and nation by bringing the banished back and filling the earth with his knowledge. That is the glory of God. Israel is part of this plan, and right now, and a central part of this plan, if you know your Old Testament. And right now, Israel has a problem. They have trouble. There is trouble in River City. Since Israel has been redeemed from Egypt through that Exodus event, Israel has lived on a fairly steady diet of trouble, really. Brought on by their own sin, as you might refer to the book of Judges, as it depicts that very, very well. Once again, though, here in chapter 15, transgressions have led to trouble. She, that is Israel, has a ruined ruler, a seditious son, and a corrupt core. And we will see both of those in turn. First, let's consider Israel's ruined ruler. In one sense, under this point, we could just take up what we saw last week in chapter 14. David is a very distorted, very perverted image of his Lord and King who devises devices to bring back the banished. Of course, a more appropriate place to begin if we are going to consider how this ruler is ruined is all the way back in chapter 11, where his adultery with Bathsheba and murder of Uriah derailed the train that is now still off the tracks. At the beginning of chapter 15, though, we are reminded that David is a ruined ruler yet again. His sin has ruined him, not totally, not completely, of course, by the grace and mercy of God, but David has been sullied and soiled or tarnished and tainted, and we are a long way from the Goliath conquering David that we met back in 1 Samuel chapter 17. Specifically, though, in chapter 15, we are reminded of David's failure to discern and to judge according to the Lord's standard. I pointed out last week the wise woman's description of David as being like the angel of God to discern good and evil is either ironic or naive or both. In chapter 11, David tells Joab to consider his evil, that is the evil of putting Uriah to death at the hand of the enemy, as not evil. In chapter 12, David fails to discern that the parable that Nathan comes with is about him. Not necessarily a sin on David's part, but certainly evidence of obtuseness. In chapter 13, David fails to recognize evil intentions on two different occasions. First, sending his daughter Tamar to be humiliated by his son Amnon, and then sending his son Amnon to be murdered by his son Absalom. Are you seeing a pattern? In chapter 14, David is once again taken in by a ruse to expose his own evil. So the one thing David does not seem to be able to do is to discern and to judge rightly. That's important for what we encounter here in chapter 15, in these opening verses. Once again, David is blind to the evil intentions of one of his children. Here, for the third time. First, in regards to Amnon, sending Tamar to Amnon, sending Amnon to Absalom. And here again, Absalom comes with a request, a petition, and he sends him off in peace, in a sense, unknowingly, blessing and sanctioning the very coup that is about to take place. So, see, the trouble with this is, that is the trouble with David's trouble, the trouble with David's inability or unwillingness to discern and to judge, is that it's kind of his full-time job. As king, that's what kings do. Chapter 15 reminds us, in fact, that this is what kings do. They issue judgments. They decide matters. They execute justice. This is why men who had disputes were coming to Jerusalem. Everyone expected a king to discern what is good and what is evil, and to decide in favor of the good and to punish the evil. Deuteronomy chapter 17, verses 18 through 20, lay down the law of the king. And when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself in a book, a copy of this law approved by the Levitical priests, and it shall be with him, and he shall read in it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by keeping all the words of this law and these statutes and doing them, that his heart may not be lifted up above his brothers, and that he may not turn aside from the commandment, either to the right hand or to the left, so that he may continue long in his kingdom, he and his children in Israel. And this practice was to equip him and to prepare him and enable him to discern between good and evil, and to issue just judgments. That same chapter, chapter 17 of Deuteronomy, by the way, also mentions the role of priests and judges in that capacity. But in the 15th, or in the fifth straight chapter here in 2 Samuel, David is going to demonstrate a lack of discernment. As the saying goes, fool me once, shame on you, fool me twice, shame on me. In this case, shame on David. This is the third time that David has appeared clueless to the evil plots of his sons. Furthermore, keep in mind that in the previous chapter, chapter 14, David appears slow to act definitively and delays in responding or offering judgment. I pointed out quickly last week, but if you turn just a little bit to the left, after the woman lays out her petition, explains her circumstances, David's response is, "Go to your house and I will give orders concerning you." No judgment is given. Whether David lacks the ability to discern the situation in that context, and whatever the delay is, the woman will hear none of it. She requires justice. She requires intercession, maybe better in that context, and she requires it now. One has to wonder if Absalom's, therefore, smear campaign at the beginning of chapter 15 doesn't have an element of truth to it. Maybe there was a little bit of truth mixed in with Absalom's accusations that there was no one to give judgment in Jerusalem. I mean, we have just read the record of no judgment against Amnon and Absalom, for that matter. And then the wise woman from Tekoa. David appears unwilling or unable to discern and judge in a way that purges evil from the land and promotes good in the promised land. And think of this in contrast to David's son, Solomon, whose wisdom was renowned. A quick comparison of David and Solomon, or Solomon's judgment at the beginning of 1 Kings in a case between two prostitutes, amplifies the trouble here. Kings are supposed to judge, and they are supposed to judge justly, and wise kings do so well. David seems to not only lack knowledge and discernment, but he also seems even reluctant to judge, reluctant to do his job. So it seems likely that if David was judging, seems it's a possible implication, at least maybe even a good necessary inference, that if David was judging justly, Absalom's seductive words would have had no audience, or at least less of an audience. But trouble with David, remember, is also trouble for Israel, because Israel is only as good as her head, and right now her head is ruined. So her body is sick. And one of the symptoms of this sickness is a treasonous traitor or a seditious son. So we are, or do well to remember that David is a son of the first Adam, redeemed but also bent and broken. Redeemed, that is, by grace and mercy. God called him to his purposes. God established him as king. God has granted him his spirit. I'm not saying in any of this week or any other week, that David isn't redeemed. But we are reminded that he is not the redeemer, that he is a bent and broken man. He is not the head that will bring healing. He can't. He is sick and needs to be healed. Also, the Old Testament teaches us that blessing is not accessible directly. We are not the head either. We have been exiled and are sinners against a holy and just God. The Old Testament makes it crystal clear that blessing comes through the man of God's own choosing. You can think all the way back to Genesis 3:15, the promised seed of the woman. Right? The promise comes to Abraham. And Abraham becomes the conveyor of that promise, passed on to Isaac and then to Jacob. The promise has recently actually come to David himself, as the Lord promises that to raise up one of his sons after him, that he will be the son that will establish a kingdom that will last forever. Abraham and Isaac and Jacob weren't perfect, but they were the chosen conveyors of the promise of God and the blessing of God. Relationship with the Lord was directly related to how one related to them. I say all this to help us remember and understand we can look at David in his failure, but make no mistake, he is still the current conveyor of the promise. He is still the Lord's anointed. And to raise the hand against David is to raise the hand against their Lord and King, Yahweh. Israel has trouble because she has a ruined ruler. But she also has a seditious son, a treasonous traitor in her midst. Let's look at him. Absalom is David's third son. And after the death of Amnon by his own command, that is Absalom's command, he was likely heir to the throne. Kileab, David's second son, is never mentioned. So many scholars believe that he had likely died by this time, and that would make Absalom next in line. Now, it really goes without saying that a good Israelite would honor and obey the king, and a good son would honor and obey his father. A good son of a king would honor his father as king. A good son of a king would promote, support, secure, and maintain the reign of his father. A good son of a king would understand that his words and deeds actually represent his father, the king. And so he would aim to represent him well, bearing his image truly and proclaiming his excellencies, not flaunting his faults. Absalom is not a good son of a king. He dishonors his father in word and deed, usurping his power and undermining his rule. Absalom plots to steal the throne from his father, acting like king instead of the son of a king, stealing hearts like his father, not David, the serpent. This whole scene actually is reminiscent of the garden as you read through it. Absalom slithers into Jerusalem and begins speaking with a serpent's tongue. Like the ancient dragon, the devil, Absalom calls into question David's ability or willingness to do what is right and good. He plants the poisonous seeds of discontentment and discord and suggests that he would actually be a better ruler. He also combines flattery and force in these verses, verses 1 through 6. In fact, look at verse 3 and verse 5. He tells them all, each and every one who comes to him, apparently needing no further information, that their cause is right and good. This is one of the devil's oldest lines, and we are all susceptible to it. We all want to be told that our side is right. In fact, most of us spend most of our time listening to those who assure us that our claims are good and right. But Absalom doesn't just flatter, he also shows force. He forces. In verse 5, it says he took hold of them. The word here, it connotes a certain amount of force. He forcefully, he even seized. It conveys strength and firmness. So he woos with words and subtly finishes his seduction with strength. It's a dangerous cocktail. He bears the image of his father, the serpent, well. The funny thing about strength is that its seduction works in two directions, does it not? Some will be seduced by fear. They see the strength and they fear, they cower and they compromise. Others will be seduced by faith in that strength. Either way, the seduction works. Flattery and force serve a wicked plan and plot, capturing the hearts of God's people so that their hearts follow after Absalom, verse 13. Reminiscent of the garden, the seed of the serpent's treason will lead to the expulsion of the seed of the woman, right? And the loss of the kingdom of God. So we are reminded that Israel is corrupt at the core. Right? Israel still wants a king like the kings of the nations. Now, it's not accidental that this whole passage opens with Absalom securing for himself a chariot and horses and men to run before them. Right? 1 Samuel chapter 8. If you turn there. In the warning, when Israel asked for a king like the kings of the nation, the Lord says to Samuel, give them what they ask for, but warn them first. Listen to the very opening words of Samuel. These will be the ways, this is the warning about the king of the kings of the nations that they are asking for. These will be the ways of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them to his chariots and to be his horsemen and to run before his chariots. That's Absalom. He is a king like the king of the nations. And once again, Israel is taken in. Israel still wants a king like the king of the nations. Now look back at chapter 15, verse 1. After this, Absalom got himself a chariot and horses and 50 men to run before them. As we think about this scene and the trouble it depicts, we do well to remember that it takes two to tango. So yes, Absalom seduces. Yes, Absalom stole their hearts. And yet, we read in verse 13 that the hearts followed after Absalom. On one level, therefore, it might be worth remembering nothing really changes throughout redemptive history in the Old Testament. That might seem strange, a strange thing to say, because so much history and there's so many changes, so many different kings, and so many different conversations, or so many different events, and yet, it's all basically the same. More of God's plan to save sinners is certainly revealed throughout, but there is no progress in salvation itself. The promise of Genesis 3:15 is amplified and clarified, yes, but it is never accomplished through any event in Israelite history before the coming of Christ, of course. So while the story progresses, revealing the justice and love of the holy Yahweh or Lord of Israel and his unwavering commitment to rescue and restore his people, there is really no spiritual change after Mount Sinai and the Mosaic Covenant. The law set Israel apart and imprisoned everything under sin all at the same time, as Paul writes, until the coming of faith would be revealed. Now, that's not to say it wasn't already imprisoned. Indeed, it was, but the law revealed and even increased sin in order to bring Israel and all of humanity to the knowledge of the vanity and hopelessness of building their own tower to God. There was no way to bridge the gap. There was no one to stand and to mediate. There was no one to reconcile them to a holy God. As we remember from the New Testament, the law made nothing perfect. It could not give life, only point to it as the telos, or end. So while the story progresses, it is, in one sense, extremely repetitive. Creation, fall, exile, redemption. Creation, fall, exile, redemption. Creation, fall, exile, redemption. Creation, fall, exile, redemption. And so it goes. You might choose different terms to explain that cycle, but it's here, it's there, it's everywhere. And this is really the latest installment of that cycle. David and his kingdom were created, called, that is, and established by the Lord himself. David fell by taking the forbidden fruit, that is, Bathsheba, and killing Uriah. David is judged and spared, further revelation there, but he will experience the exile event that fulfills the pattern. Exile, here it comes. David will be redeemed from exile and brought back, building expectation of a final exodus that will bring us all home. Israel and every student of the Old Testament should be well versed in this pattern. My point here is simply to point out that Israel was redeemed corporately from Egypt, but not from the guilt and power of sin, not corporately. Their hearts corporately remained uncircumcised, and so no matter what external historical things or events take place in the Old Testament, Israel remains corrupt at its core, which is part of the primary message of the Old Testament. Israel continues to follow after her golden calves. Absalom's just the latest one. Don't you understand? It's the same. Look, Israel may have a slightly different constituency here in chapter 15 than it did in 1 Samuel chapter 8, but it's the same old thing. Israel, corporately speaking, not individually, but corporately, in 1 Samuel chapter 8 is the same Israel, though different in its constituency, as the Israel that occupied the book of Judges. The Israel in Judges has not really developed or matured. In fact, one could make a really good argument that they've declined from that same Israel that stood east of the Jordan before entering the Promised Land. You can trace it all the way back to Exodus 32 and beyond that, if you would like. The trouble is that Israel is corrupt at her core. Her heart is led astray because she has a heart like her father's, the first Adam. And like the first Adam, Israel is seduced any time the serpent slithers in with flattery or force, seductive words or promises of protection. This is why we are right to understand and to say that this passage is ultimately about Jesus. This account of a ruined ruler and a seditious son that reveals the corrupt core of Israel demands a resolution you cannot find in the pages of the Old Testament. It demands a resolution beyond the capacity of any of its current characters. Minus one, the Lord himself. Who is going to get Israel out of this trouble? Who is going to heal their wound and restore their peace and prosperity? Is it Absalom? Is it David? Is it maybe a Levite or a new judge? Maybe Israel corporately will arise and overcome. And no, 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 no is the answer. A new passage telling a very old story. Israel is sick from her head to the soles of her feet. And there is only one character in the story who can intervene, the Lord himself. David realizes this, and the author reveals this in verses 25 through 26. As David is on his way towards exile, moving eastward towards the Jordan, he tells them Zadok and Abiathar, Zadok specifically speaking to Zadok in verse 25, carry the ark of God back into the city. If I find favor in the eyes of the Lord, he will bring me back and let me see both it and his dwelling place. But if he says, I have no pleasure in you, behold, here I am. Let him do to me what seems good to him. David appeals in those verses to the grace and mercy of God. What else can he do? There is no other character present. There is no one else to appeal to. David has one hope of returning and seeing this place, the city of God, drawing near again to the mercy seat. One hope, and that is the grace and mercy of his Lord, the unmerited favor of his God. David throws himself on the mercy and compassion and steadfast love of the God who has been his help and refuge from the beginning. A little bit of light shining in the darkness. Old sinful Eli had asked the question way back at the beginning of 1 Samuel, I believe it's chapter 2, if someone sins against a man, God will mediate for him, talking to his two sinful sons, if you recall. He says this, if someone sins against a man, God will mediate for him. But if someone sins against the Lord, everyone, who can intercede for him? Eli, the high priest, whose job it is to intercede, says this. And of course, it was a rhetorical question inferring no one. No one, or no son of Adam, can intercede. So the Lord himself interceded. God the Father sent his Son to take on our flesh, becoming a new Adam, a last Adam, a new head, healthy, making the whole again. Look at David, the ruined ruler, and then look at Jesus Christ. Unlike David, Jesus was never reluctant to declare the truth of his Father and spoke only what he heard from him. He perfectly discerned between good and evil, and all his judgments were and are just. Look at Absalom, the seditious son, and then look at Jesus Christ. Though Jesus was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant and humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Jesus did not attempt to usurp the authority of his Father. He established it. He made the power and rule of his Father manifest perfectly for all of creation to see, all the while declaring the righteous reign of his Father, that is the kingdom of God. Look at Israel with her corrupt core, and then look at Jesus Christ. Jesus was not infected with the sin of Adam. Jesus took on our flesh, becoming like us in every way except for sin. And Jesus, unlike the first Adam and all the first Adams, and all of Adam's first Adam's children, Jesus was not seduced by the words of the serpent, not for lack of effort on the part of the serpent. Right? He drove out the ancient dragon in the wilderness, refusing to listen to his flattery or to be seduced by his force, that is his promise of power. Right? Further, Jesus refused to be seduced by the serpent's seed. When the flattery of the serpent came from the lips of his children, Jesus still refused to, quoting John here, entrust himself to them because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about him. For he himself knew what was in man, that is, a corrupt core. They would flatter him today and cry out for his crucifixion tomorrow, and Jesus knew. But Jesus would entrust himself to the only one who judges justly. When they came to take him by force, not just flattery, but force, and make him king in John chapter 6, verse 15, he slipped away. He did not come to establish another kingdom of this world, but to initiate the kingdom of God in the new creation. Their force was no more effective than their flattery, for Jesus was the righteous ruler, the obedient son, who came to heal the corruption at our core. the very path that David walked in his exile here in chapter 15 of 2 Samuel would someday be traveled by his son, the true and better David. Jesus, the Christ, the promised Messiah, would one day spend his final night in Jerusalem with his closest companions. He would share a final meal, a celebration of one of the most sacred meals on the Israelite calendar, the Lord's Passover, commemorating the great redemptive work of God in saving Israel from Egypt, the Exodus, through the death of the firstborn. Israel was spared not because of her righteousness, but by the grace and mercy of God who provided the blood of the Lamb to cover her and to redeem her sons. After that meal, Jesus would leave Jerusalem, much like David does here in chapter 15. He would cross the brook Kidron, and he would ascend the Mount of Olives. Jesus would go to the place where God was worshipped, according to 2 Samuel chapter 15, verse 32. There on the Mount of Olives, Jesus would entrust himself to the one who judges justly, praying, "Not my will, but thine be done." There on the very place that David stood here in chapter 15, where David paused to talk with a faithful friend and to come up with a plan to overthrow the counsel of Ahithophel, there in that very place, Jesus would commit to finishing the work that his father had sent him to do and taking our place under the curse of God. There in that very place where David has a conversation with his faithful friend, Jesus would receive the betraying kiss of his own friend. Unlike David, Jesus would not escape with his life into the wilderness. Jesus would allow himself to be taken back to Jerusalem, to be falsely accused, unjustly condemned, and handed over to sinful men who would mock and abuse him before hanging him from a tree like Absalom. You see, Jesus was a righteous ruler ruined for us. So there he would hang to satisfy the penalty due our sin. The obedient son would hang between heaven and earth in the place of God's seditious children. The Lamb of God would ransom ruined sinners so that the true Israel might be born again to him, a people with holy hearts where the corrupted core used to be. Over the next 2 weeks, we're going to follow David into exile and back again. As we do so, we are going to see a clear type of the person and work of Christ. We are going to see the descent and humility of Jesus foretold through David's exile. We will see a type of the atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross. We'll see redemption foreshadowed, and we will catch a glimpse of the redemption that we now know in Christ Jesus. So please continue to read these chapters, 15 through 19, next week focusing on 16 and 17. Before we close, though, there is one more thing I'd like to draw our attention to. You see, the trouble in Israel depicted here is actually amplified by the faithfulness of a foreigner. Look at verses 18 through 23. "And all his servants passed by him, and all the Cherethites and all the Pelethites and all the 600 Gittites who had followed him from Gath," that is a Philistine city, one of the five, "passed on before the king. Then the king said to Ittai the Gittite, 'Why do you go with us? Go back and stay with the king, for you are a foreigner and also an exile from your home. You came only yesterday, and shall I today make you wander about with us, since I go I know not where? Go back and take your brothers with you, and may the Lord show steadfast love and faithfulness to you.' But Ittai answered the king, 'As the Lord lives, and as my lord the king lives, wherever my lord the king shall be, whether for death or for life, there also will your servant be.'" The most loyal, faithful character in chapter 15 is a Philistine from Gath. Same city, the famed Goliath, who had shown up a day before practically a stranger to the area. He's a foreigner, an enemy. He's an exile who's been wandering. Here is a stranger. Would you expect, just reading the text, greater loyalty or less loyalty from this guy? Add to this that David commands him to go back and blesses him. So he has his blessing, the blessing secure. He can go back with blessing in hand. Here's one who gets it, who understands that it is better to die with the Lord's anointed than to live without him. Here also is a pattern in the Old Testament that we cannot afford to miss. In fact, it's not coincidence that these words are reminiscent of David's great-great, etc., great-grandmother, Ruth, who she said a similar thing to Naomi, or who said a similar thing to Naomi. Just as Ruth refused to be separated from Naomi, now Ittai refuses to be separated from King David. He will be with David whether in life or in death. Here the gospel to Abraham, as Paul refers to it in Galatians, echoes once again through the record of Israel. And the oath of Ittai joins the confession of Rahab and the oath of Ruth and a threefold witness to the promise of the inclusion of the Gentiles in the people of God. So when the New Testament opens with the Gospel of Matthew, we really aren't completely surprised to find that the only two people commended for their faith are foreigners. They see what many of God's own people failed to grasp. It is better to die with Christ than to live without him. Church, think about this. God's word declared our day, this day, this church age, thousands of years before it dawned. The Song of Moses has these words: they have made me jealous with what is no God. They have provoked me to anger with their idols. These words spoken east of the Jordan before Israel enters into the promised land. So I will make them jealous with those who are no people. I will provoke them to anger with a foolish nation. What is declared in Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 21, is foreshadowed here in 2 Samuel chapter 15 with the exemplary loyalty of Ittai the Philistine. And what is declared in Deuteronomy chapter 32, 21, and foreshadowed in 2 Samuel chapter 15, is accomplished in the person and work of Jesus Christ, as Paul actually clearly teaches in Romans chapters 10 and 11. Paul actually quotes Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 21. In Romans 10. So here we are, church. We, by the grace and mercy of God, are of the line of Ittai, if I can put it that way, foreigners who have been united to the true and better David. We, who were once exiles, wanderers at enmity with God and with one another, but the Lord has brought us near. By his blood we have been reconciled to our God, and now all we know, as we sang, is grace and peace. So let our minds be renewed according to the truth, and let hearts be stirred up to love and good works as we take up the ancient oath of the redeemed. As the Lord lives and as my Lord the King lives, wherever my Lord the King shall be, whether for death or for life, there also your servants will be. In conclusion, Israel has trouble again. She has a ruined ruler with a seditious son who reveals how corrupted Israel's core is. To think that as bad as it was in Israel, they had the advantage. To think that as corrupt as her core, Israel's core was, the nations were worse. And we belong to them. Praise God for the gospel of his son who redeemed ruined sinners. Amen, church. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Oh, gracious Father, how beautiful is your son. Father, would you please give your children the heart of Ittai, that we might also say, wherever he is where we will be, whether in death or life, let us have him. Father, thank you for Jesus. I pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen.